invite you to stand for reading God's Word. We turn again to Psalm 119. Turn to verses 161 through 168 of Psalm 119. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Great and mighty God, I ask that you bless our time together in your word. The psalmist says that your word fills him with awe. He rejoices at your word, that to receive it and keep it gives him hope and peace. I pray, Father, that the reading, preaching, hearing of the word tonight would be so richly blessed to us. It can only be by your hand. So we implore your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. Well, we are in the 21st of 22 sections. So we come to the two-for-one letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You didn't know they had a two-for-one letter, but they do. If your copy of the Psalms in your Bible has the letters at the top, it'll say Shin, or it might have the little letter. I used to have one that had the little letter in Hebrew. It's kind of like a W. Kind of like a W. But this is a two-for-one letter. It's actually two letters, Sin and Shin. It's the same form. Just you put a dot on one side and it's Sin, you put a dot on the other side and it's Shin. And those are the sounds they make, either S sound or SH sound. But morphologically, that is the shape of the letter, it's the same letter. And so that one governs this section of this long psalm. By now, you should know the standard data. All the sections are built acrostically, that is alphabetically. Each verse of this letter, of this section, begins with that same letter, governed by that letter. This section, like all of the sections, repeats the synonyms for God's word, whether it's testimonies, precepts, commandments, law. It uses 7 of those. Like all of them, it's built with 8 couplets, 2-line verses. Like all of them, the overarching theme is God's authoritative word. But all the sections are not alike. They can be quite different. Some of the sections are quite sorrowful and needy sounding. They cast a tone of great burden, like the fourth section, Dalit, which begins at verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Or the section that is governed by the letter Kaf, which begins at verse 81. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? So there are some sections that are quite sorrowful, dolorous, downcast. Many of the sections, including this one, have an element of persecution or threat. There's many references in Psalm 119 to the wicked or those that are persecuting. Saw some of that in the previous section, Resh, verse 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries. And there's a hint of that here as it opens, princes persecute me without cause. But that's not the tone of the section. That's actually the foil. That is the starting point to shift the tone to something very joyful and robust. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. And then the rest of the section flows out of that sense of wonder. So he goes on to speak of love, loving the law, loving his commandments. three times, some expression of that, speaks of hope, speaks of peace, speaks of a joyful zeal to do. It's anything but downcast. It competes with the middle section under the letter Mem, begins verse 97, competes with that section for joyful confidence. Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. That is perhaps the most joyful of all the sections, but this is similar. It is similar. I want to focus my reflection particularly on those opening two verses. The rest is the fruit. Those two verses, in my judgment, are the root. And so I focus on them, and I want to look at it with just three very simple parts, three words: awe, joy, and purpose. Awe, joy, and purpose. So look at it this way. We'll start with this matter of awe. Princes persecute me without cause. Said something very similar to that way back in verse 23. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are also my delight. They are my counselors. It seems like verses 23 and 24 become their own section here right near the end. As he speaks of the princes persecuting without cause. So he's being persecuted, he's suffering, and those against him are not just others or equals, but in some sense superiors, or those with authority. If this psalm was written by David, we could name some of the princes. He was persecuted by not just the prince, but a king, Saul. He was persecuted by the princes of the Philistines, those who employed Goliath. He was persecuted by his son, Absalom, who was a prince, literally. Whether it was David or not, God's people have known from the time of Pharaoh, at least, the persecution of those with authority all the way through the scriptures, through to the New Testament, through to our Lord, and the apostles who were opposed by both the ecclesiastical and the civil authorities. In fact, those authorities joined hands in murdering Christ. So you can see it that way. There have been princes from the Sanhedrin to the secret police of some communist state today that have been opposed. But what of us? This is not us. Princes persecute me. Are we persecuted by princes? Well, certainly not in the sense of being jailed or martyred. But are we not, in some sense, persecuted by princes? Well, who are the princes in our day? We don't call them princes. We have other words. We call them the elite. Are not the elite, you know, those who are in charge in the academy, in media, on Wall Street, in government, are not those the princes of our day? And are they not generally, I'm sure there's exceptions, but are they not generally somewhere between disinterested and hostile toward the faith? I don't think there's a chaplain's position at the World Economic Forum meeting in Davos, what do you think? I don't think they're very open to these things. And it may actually reach out and touch you. You may find your career does not have as good a trajectory in certain corporations or certain fields or settings if you are known to be a person of faith. You may not get a position or get into a program because you don't fit what we're looking for in that way. You might not be able to sit at the pool table in the lunchroom at your school if you're too much of a Chrissy Christian or something like that. Their persecution of those with position can range in its intensity and its expression. Regardless, the point of this section isn't about the persecution. It's about how small they are in the eyes of the psalmist. He's not undone by the fact that princes are opposed to him. Princes persecute me without cause. But my heart stands in awe of your words. The princes are a candle, and God is the sun. He doesn't care. It's not that significant to him what the princes think, because he is in awe, not of man, but of God, and as God has revealed in his word. You can think of, you know, we have lots of examples. You can think about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, declining the king's diet, declining the king's wishes, even willing to defy the king, because they are in awe, they're held transfixed by the God of all things. I think of that scene, I'm sure some of you may be thinking of the scene of Elisha. For some reason, Elisha has been in my mind a lot this week, but Elisha and his servants, when they were living in a place called Dothan, and the king of Aram sent forces to get Elisha in Dothan, and essentially a small army surrounds the city, and Elisha's servant is undone by what he sees. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had arisen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" But Elisha is unfazed, he's unruffled. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." He sees what his servant does not see. And then he actually prays, and his servant can see what he sees by faith, that there is a much larger army, that is an angelic army, with them. He is not overawed by the power of man, because he is transfixed by the love and the power and the provision of God. Now that is dramatic, and that is miraculous. But we have the same, or we may, in fact, I would say in some sense we should, have something of that experience simply in this way, that we are transfixed with a sense of awe. My heart stands in awe of your word through what is revealed to us in scriptures. This can come to us in any number of ways. Any number of ways. I will speak to you too from my own experience. A sense of awe about the scriptures, that it's not just a book or just an ancient book, but it's more than that. So from my own experience, two things consistently fill me, or have filled me, with awe about the scriptures. One is its complexity. I grew up in a church-going household. We were not particularly devout. Now, we didn't do a lot of Bible talk at home, but I was in church, and so I heard church things, I heard Bible things, and as a child does, you know, you just collect pieces of what you hear. So, you know, I knew about Noah and the ark, and David and Goliath, and Jonah and the whale, and Isaac and his ram, you know, that he was on the second. You just hear these stories, and so you just have a bunch of stories in your head. And then as you get older, you might hear other things, you're like, "That's weird." You know, don't go into the temple if you're not authorized. You might get killed. That's a thing. If you become a debtor in Israel, you might become a slave. That's strict. And some slaves even choose to be slaves forever. You know, anyway, okay, well, things were weird back then. That's how they did it. And you just have all these things. And then one day those things begin to actually all tie together and become, you realize it's not just a collection of things. And in fact, the thing that ties them together is the person and work of Christ. You're like, oh, I see. It's not just about Noah and his floating zoo. It's about the righteous man who carries his people to a new creation. That's the work of Christ carrying us through death, a new creation. And it's not just, oh, cool, Jonah went to a whale, got him for 3 days, 3 nights. It's an image of the resurrection of our Lord that was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. And when Isaac is freed from the altar because a ram is found in the thicket, that's me. I'm freed from the sentence of death as another is substituted in my place. And when David kills Goliath, that's not just a cool story. That's Jesus who is slaying death for us. And you begin to see these things all tied together. And while you would be slain for entering the temple wrongly, what Christ does in being slain on our behalf is opens access to the temple. And whereas I'm suffering as a slave to sin, when I become a slave to righteousness of Jesus Christ, the yoke is easy, the burden is light, and I would gladly be that slave forever, like that slave in the old days. And you begin to see that this isn't just a book of the weird ideas and stories from Bronze Age primitive and then later on from some Roman era mystics all just grabbed together and shoved together into one thing, that there is an integrity, a complexity, layer upon layer upon layer of compassion. It's not the work of man. It comes through the hands of men. Men moved along by the Holy Spirit. But you begin to have a sense of awe that this revelation has come into the world, has been for me. That, you might say, that's the breadth, but also what fills you with awe is the depth. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and to make known or to reveal the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God, read, preached, heard, pierces. It comes into us. It convicts us like those Jews on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to them and they were cut to the quick. It entered them. It convicted them. It pierced them. It happens that you go from saying this book is intriguing or curious or gripping to you realize this book is speaking, or God is speaking not just into the world and I'm hearing it. He's speaking to me. He's speaking about me. He is revealing me. He is describing me. For my own self, and I'm sure for many others, I went from discussing doctrines like election and predestination and depravity as things to be discussed, they were just topics, to realizing they are descriptions of me. That I am the object of these doctrines, and I am being described in these things. That I am meeting with God in the Scriptures. Think of those scenes when Moses met with God at the burning bush, or Joshua met with God when the Lord of the army of heaven meets with him outside the walls of Jericho. And what happens to them? They are compelled by the experience to bow down. To bow down. And as we open the Word with faith, we see its complexity, we feel its power to reveal you. You're struck with awe, and you're compelled to bow down. Awe. But not just awe. This is the well-known expression in the Bible, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the beginning. It's not the end. It is the beginning. A recognition that I'm dealing with one greater than me, far greater. But you know, I can have awe at a lion. And if there's no barrier in between us, the separation between awe and just terror, difficult to draw. But that's not what the psalmist is describing. He's in awe, but not just awe. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I rejoice at your word. He's found great spoil. He's found treasure. Don't you love a treasure finding story? I like those stories. As I was thinking about finding treasure, as I was pondering that expression, as one finds, discovers, you know, finds great treasure. I don't know why it came to me, but I Googled it up to see if I had my facts right. It must have been in the newspaper when I was working in newspapers. 1989. I don't think the story came out until a couple years after that. But in 1989, a fellow outside Philadelphia at a flea market sees a mediocre old painting in a nice frame. He wants the frame. So he buys the painting for $4. You know where this is going. He buys the frame for $4. He goes home. He takes the painting out of the frame. I think the frame fell apart. But as he takes it apart, a piece of paper comes out from behind the painting, which was a copy of the Declaration of Independence. It turns out that when that was written out by hand in July of 1776, the Continental Congress then authorized a local printer to make printed copies, and he made 500 printed copies that were then sent out to various levels of the military and governments and all the rest, of which less than 25 of those 500 copies now remain, and that's what this fellow had found behind his painting, and he took it, he got it authenticated, and then he took it to Sotheby's auction house, and they said, maybe we can get $1 million. They were wrong. He got $2.4 million for his $4 frame. That is discovering great treasure. It makes me want to go to a garage sale this weekend, but I don't think you can plan that. I don't think you can plan that. But don't you love that kind of story? I mean, he just, what's this piece of paper? I wonder how long before he quit his job. Anyway, back to Elisha, the time of Elisha, siege of the city. I think I mentioned this morning the four lepers that are there at the siege. These are triply dead men. They are lepers, there's a siege on the city, and there's a famine because of the siege. So these triply dead men, they're actually outside the city, but away from the besieging army. The besieging army, what a spot. So they said, you know what? I'd rather not starve to death, so we might as well just go over to the enemy. I mean, what are they going to do? Kill us? And they wander over to the enemy to find that the enemy has fled in a panic. Such a panic that they've left. I rejoice that your word is one who finds great spoil. They found all the food. Their first instinct was to hide things. They started burying treasure. And then, what are we doing? What are we doing? We got to tell everyone. I rejoice that your word is one who has found great spoil. What did they find? They didn't just find food and drink and clothing. Stuff. They found life. That's what they found. Life. For them and for the whole city. And that's the image here. That in the scriptures, I rejoice that your word is one who finds great spoil. That's how Jesus describes it in Matthew 13. He gives parables of the kingdom. And by kingdom, he means his kingdom that's come to the world. He means the gospel. And what does he say about this gospel that has come to the world? He likens it to all manner of things, but he likens it to treasure that is found. Treasure that is found. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see the import of both of those stories is the thing that he has found is worth more than everything he already has. He can lose everything to get this and he'll be better for it. Incalculable. Beyond measure. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? in the gospel and the good news that is revealed to us is life. It brings joy. It is finding water in the desert or solid land in the middle of the ocean or light in the dark. Or like Lazarus coming out of that grave. Life in death. It is great spoil. And notice that word, spoil. It is a treasure, but the word is spoil, as one who finds great spoil. Spoil is a particular kind of treasure. It is the treasure that is won by battle, by a victory. The lepers found spoil. They didn't fight the fight, but they found the spoil. They got the spoil of a fight they didn't fight. And that is precisely the promise of the scriptures to us. Jesus Christ fights the fight. Jesus Christ slays Goliath. The true Goliath, sin, Satan, death. And then he says, enter into the spirit. Enter into the treasure that I have won. I rejoice at your word. It is this discovery that the jubilance, the happiness of the rest of the section flows from. I love your law. I love your law. Those who love your law have great peace. I hope for your salvation. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. All my ways are before you. All this joy, this hope, this peace, all of this flows out of the fact. He sold all that he had to buy the field. He sold all that he had to get the pearl. Whatever my other things, it nothing compares to the promises that are ours in the scriptures, which are our promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. Nothing else compares. You still have problems? Yes. Aches, pains, trials, difficulties? Yes, yes, yes. Check, check, check. Troubles, anxieties, worries? Check, check, check. No. Aches and pains? Things more serious than that? You still got a grave to go through. Check, check, check. But we have found that which is greater than all. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Third word, practice or purpose, that is what you purpose to do. And here, I want to briefly speak to you about a simple biblical principle. That we become like that which we worship. So in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Psalm 115, in Psalm 135, probably some other places, the worship of idols is made fun of. It's mocked. You know, you remember some of the passages. Oh, you know, this guy cuts down a piece of wood, he cuts it in half. One of it he makes into his god, and the other half he uses for firewood. I'm like, what do you, doesn't that say something to you? And what have you made? You know, it's made out of gold and silver. It has hands, it can't do anything. It's got feet, can't walk, got a mouth, can't speak, got ears, can't hear, got eyes, can't see. What are you doing? What are you doing worshiping such a thing? And specifically what is said, for instance, in Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them will become like those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. If you're going to worship a lifeless God, then you can anticipate that you are going to be like that. You will not get life. You will get lifelessness. So the opposite is true. So the living man who makes a dead God is worshiping a dead God and is headed into death. But the promise of the gospel is this. Dead men and women worship a living God. And we are brought to life by it. And in it, we don't set before ourselves. This is part of the rationale of the second commandment, by the way. That we don't make idols. I mean, I'm a great appreciation of art. And I will tell you, I have seen paintings, artwork of Jesus that on the level of artwork is beautiful. I mean, just as a painting
It's just a beautiful painting or a beautiful sculpture. You know, you can't look at some of the work of the Renaissance greats and not say, just as a work of art, wow. But as a work of theology, no, no. That Jesus is dead. That Jesus is frozen. That Jesus is still. That Jesus, at minimum, is locked in the past, not the present. We don't worship through lifeless idols because we do not worship a lifeless God. We worship the living God. And we meet him in the scriptures as he's revealed to us. And as we worship the living God, we are having his life worked into us. Well, how does that relate to this? I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Seven times a day. Now, does that mean you should have the seven times a day, Pastor Blair's patented seven times a day prayer schedule? He's not saying I have seven set times, that these are the holy seven times a day that you worship God. You can do that, by the way. There's nothing wrong if you want to put an alarm in your phone that goes off seven times a day, and when it goes off, you stop and pray or praise God. Fine, that's fine. But seven is a number of perfection and fullness. And the idea is this person is living constantly in the presence of God. He's not running to the temple seven times a day. You couldn't possibly do that unless you live there. Seven times a day I praise you. That is all day. I live in a living relationship with the Lord. Well, how do you do that? I love your law. My heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word. I love your law. Those who love your law have great peace. I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies. This isn't about works righteousness or pleasing God through the rigor of our obedience. It is about having a knowledge and an embrace of God as he's revealed to us in the Word. You can't be doing these things if you don't know any of these things. And so we bring ourselves to God in the Word all the time. You bring week by week as we gather for the reading and preaching the word, as you read the word, as you memorize the word, as you recite the word, as you pray the word, as you know the Lord as he's revealed in the scriptures. Not making an idol out of the book. I do not have a pedestal in my house where I set my Bible and kneel down in front of my Bible. I kneel down before my Lord. And my Lord is revealed to me in the scripture. I keep coming back to that condemnation of Jesus and the Pharisees. It cuts such a narrow line. You search the scriptures because you think in these you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me. He is not condemning the searching of the scriptures. He's saying, take up the word in me. Have a purpose of knowing the word to know me. We're to live in relation to God, live in God. When we do, when we open the word, we're first perhaps struck with awe, even fear of the Lord, at his holiness and his righteousness, his exactitude. And then we discover the great treasure that is the gospel, the good news that the law has kept from me. Then we take up these other parts of the psalm, the doing. Not as a burden. Oh, it's not a great burden like that. It's a great treasure, a great spoil, that I can walk in these things by his Spirit. Amen? Let's pray together. Pray to mighty God, I pray that you would fill us with wonder at your word. My guess, I don't know, but my guess is that there are some here that
Remember a time that they marveled at your word when they were first discovering the gospel, first discovering the Bible. It's kind of like first discovering a spouse. Everything was new, everything was delightful. Then they got married. And same old, same old. Father, how delightful it is in a marriage when a husband and wife, even of many years, marriage, take fresh delight in each other, in their company, in their personality, in their love. And I pray, Father, if there are any Christians here for whom your word has grown familiar in the worst sense, not the best sense, I pray that you would refresh in them. Refresh them and stir them to their first love and fresh wonder, fresh delight in what you reveal to us in Scripture. Father, if there are those amongst us who have never delighted in your word, I pray today, even tonight, might be a starting point, not just education, but regeneration, being born again as they meet you in the Scriptures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.